We have just had an installation of an associate pastor and the ordination of two ruling elders. And so you can think of this sermon this morning as a charge to them, as a charge to all of you. And really, you can think of this as kind of ecclesiology 101. Ecclesiology is the study of the church, the theology of the church, the doctrine of the church. This is ecclesiology 101. We need to understand what the church is. How is the church described in Scripture? We find the church described in all kinds of ways in Scripture. The church is the body and bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is the temple and house of God in which His Spirit dwells. The church is God's covenant family. The church is God's new Israel, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. The church is the new Jerusalem. The church is the mother of believers, and the early Christians had a saying, you cannot have God as your father unless you also have the church as your mother. The church is God's army, and as Christians, we are soldiers in God's army. The church is God's new society, God's new humanity, God's new creation. The church is those who are united to Christ. We are God's chosen and dearly beloved ones. We are His saints. We are the children of Abraham. The church is the family of Abraham. The church is the kingdom of Christ, or at least you could say the first form that the kingdom of Christ takes in the world. The kingdom of God always starts with a book, this book, the Bible. It always starts with water and bread and wine. And out of those simple ingredients, a Christian civilization can be built. That's how the church has always done it. The church is the first form of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God grows out of the ministry of the church. However, I think it's clear, I think it's safe to say, many American Christians do not view the church in these ways. If you take everything I just said, you can see these are very exalted ways, high and lofty ways of describing the church. Many American Christians do not think of the church in this way. Many American Christians think of the church as optional. The church is more like a club, a kind of religious club, maybe a Jesus fan club, and you can join it if you want, but a lot of times, church is not really worth the hassle, and you can do without it. It's kind of like vitamins that might supplement your diet, but you can get your main meal elsewhere. And so we now have millions of people in America today who think of themselves as quote-unquote unchurched Christians. They would call themselves Christian. That's how they would identify, but they're not members of a church, at least not in any meaningful way. And we should ask the question, is it healthy to be an unchurched Christian? Is it even possible to have an unchurched Christian? I get it. I understand people's frustrations with the church. If you talk to pastors, pastors often have experienced a lot of frustration with the church themselves. Many people feel like they've been let down by the church or they've been hurt by the church, and so they've decided they just don't need the church. But I'm here to tell you today, that is a huge mistake. It's a colossal error. It is important to understand that a churchless Christian, a churchless version of the Christian faith would have seemed like a contradiction in terms to Christians in the New Testament period and indeed for most of the last 2,000 years of church history. Jesus established the church, and He intended for His disciples to form communities called churches all throughout the world. And that these churches would last until the end of history, and that His work in the world would be carried forward primarily through the church. That was Jesus' plan. In Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit has been poured out in a new way to inaugurate the new covenant, Peter preaches a sermon, and there are many people who hear the gospel and who believe it. And at the end of that chapter, this is how Luke sums up everything that is happening in the aftermath of Pentecost. Luke writes, "The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." In Luke's understanding of the church, being saved and being added to the church went hand in hand. Being saved and being incorporated into the church were really two sides of the same coin. Now, of course, that does not mean that every single church member is saved. Later on, the book of Acts makes that really clear too, and that's why we have things like church discipline and warnings about falling away given to the church. But it's very clear the saved were added to the church. Being united to Christ, and that's how we are saved, is by being united to Christ himself. He embodies our salvation. He is salvation. We're saved in union with him. Being united to Christ is inseparable from being united to his body. Being united to Christ and being united to the body of Christ go together. Christ and his church are a package deal because Christ and his church are one. The Westminster Confession of Faith, that we had these ruling elders who took an oath of loyalty to the Westminster standards this morning. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the doctrinal standard for Presbyterians, the doctrinal standard that Presbyterians have used for almost 400 years, puts it this way in chapter 25. The visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, I'm not here to talk about the exceptions to that this morning. They do say ordinary, so that qualifies it. But the teaching of the confession is that the church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, and there's no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of the church, because the church is the shape salvation takes. The life of the church is the shape or form that salvation takes in this age. This is how John Calvin put it. Calvin said, because it is now our intention to discuss the visible church, let us learn from this simple title, Mother, how useful, indeed, how necessary it is that we should know her. For there is no other way to enter into life unless this mother conceive us in her womb, give us birth, nourish us, unless she keep us under her care and guidance. Our weakness does not allow us to be dismissed from her school until we have been pupils all our lives. Furthermore, away from her, one cannot hope for any forgiveness of sins or any salvation. Those are the words of John Calvin. Now, I would guess that for many, many, many American Christians, even many American Christians who might call themselves Calvinists, those words seem very foreign and very strange. It's almost like Calvin speaking a different language. Admittedly, this is not how most American Christians think about the church. But we need to understand, this is a major reason why American Christians have been so ineffective. We have had such a low view of the church that we have settled for low quality churches. Because we don't think the church is that important, because we have this low view of the church, we've settled for low quality churches, and low quality churches will fail to fulfill God's purpose for the church. This is a question that I've been thinking about for the last 20 years now. Maybe you've wondered about it too. Have you ever wondered how it is that we have so many Christians in America and yet we make so little difference? And this is not just an American problem, it's especially an Alabama problem. You could even say it's especially a Birmingham problem. We have more churches in this city per capita than any other major metropolitan area in the whole nation. We are surrounded by steeples. I mean, you can't swing a dead cat without hitting a church here. I mean, there literally is a church on every corner. And yet, our city just doesn't look all that different from other cities that don't have nearly as much of a church presence. How can so many churches make so little difference? I would put it this way. We don't have a quantity problem. We have a quality problem. It's not that we have a shortage of churches, it's that our churches fall short of what they should be, according to Scripture. We have low views of the church, and so we get low quality churches, and low quality churches do not transform the city or the world around them. We don't expect much from the church, and so we don't get much from the church. And so we've got to understand, we will only get more powerful, more influential, more effective churches when we recover what the church is in the plan and purposes of God. We've got to understand what the church is and what the church is called to be and to do. And here, we can get a great deal of help from the great theologians of past eras who have served the church by their work. This morning's sermon, really, you could say, is as much a history lesson as it is a Bible lesson. We've got to recover classical Christian church life, a classical Christian ecclesiology, classical Christian worship and liturgy. That's something we're trying very hard to do in this church. Much of what American Christians believe about the church is a novelty. It's not what Christians, even in earlier American history, and certainly before that, it's not what Christians have believed about the church. It's not rooted in what the best theologians have said about the church. Think about this. Modern American Christians, when we talk about the Christian faith, what do we tend to talk about most? We talk about a personal relationship with Jesus. You've all heard it put that way. You may have been evangelized and converted and discipled by people who talked about it that way, a personal relationship with Jesus. And I would say, yes, as believers, we do have a personal relationship with Jesus. That's right at the heart of the Christian life. We trust Jesus personally for salvation. We trust Jesus personally to take care of us in all circumstances. We talk to Jesus in prayer. That's personal. We hear him speaking to us whenever we read his word or hear his word read. Jesus is speaking to us. We have this personal relationship with Jesus. We do have a personal relationship with Jesus, and that's great as far as it goes. The problem is it does not go nearly far enough. Because the New Testament describes the Christian life not just in terms of having a personal relationship with Jesus. It describes the Christian life as taking place or being lived out in the context of a church community. The Christian life is a churched life. The good Christian is a good churchman. You have a personal relationship with Jesus. That's wonderful. You also need to have a personal relationship with the church. It's both and. You have to have both. You've got to have a personal relationship with the church to go along with your personal relationship with Christ. The necessity of church membership and of church life is not, it's so important to understand this, it is not a legalistic requirement tacked on to salvation. This is not some kind of Jesus plus gospel. Like, you got to have the personal relationship with Jesus, and then plus, you've also got to do these other works that we call church life. That's not it at all. Rather, what we have to understand is that the church is built into God's very way of saving us. The church is built into our salvation. Church is the shape that salvation takes. So think of it this way. There's a lot of different ways we could approach this. Here's one. If we trust Christ, we will seek Christ where he has promised to be found, right? If we trust Christ, we're going to seek Christ where he has promised to be found, where he's promised to be present. And while it is true, Christ can work when and how and where he pleases, we know that he has especially promised to be present and at work in the church. In baptism, in preaching, in the Lord's Supper, Christ is present in the Word. Christ is present in the water. Christ is present in the bread and wine. These are the principal means of grace, the central way that God gives his gifts to us. I'm not saying God doesn't continue his good work in you and meet you in all kinds of ways outside of the gathering of the church, outside of this kind of gathering. He certainly does. But what happens here is central. God works through the practices of the church. God works through word and sacrament. These are God's effectual means of salvation, as our catechism puts it. Martin Luther put it this way. Martin Luther said, "Not a pope or even an angel from heaven can give you more than God does in your local parish church." Why did Luther say that? What did he expect to happen in the life of the local church? Luther's point is that Christ is present in the life of the local church as the word is faithfully preached and as the sacraments are rightly administered. Luther goes on to say this. Think about this. We've got to seek Christ where he's promised to be found. What did Martin Luther say about where we find Christ? He says, "Therefore, he who would find Christ must first of all find the church. And he who would know something of Christ must not trust himself or build his own bridges into heaven through his own reason. But he must go to the church, visit and ask of the same. For outside of the church, there is no truth, no Christ, no salvation. In the church, great wonders daily occur, such as the forgiveness of sins, triumph over death, the gift of righteousness, and of eternal life. Through these humble means, word, water, bread, wine, through these humble means, God unleashes the power of his grace in our lives. This is where Christ is found. See, the church is not tacked on to the gospel. The church is intrinsic to the gospel. The gospel creates and sustains the church, and the church proclaims and lives by the gospel. The reality is the church is central to all of God's plans and purposes. We need to recover the centrality of the church. Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest of American theologians, Jonathan Edwards said, God created the world in order to provide a spouse for his son, Jesus Christ, on whom he could pour forth his love. Jonathan Edwards wrestled a lot with this question, why did God create? God has no needs. He was fully happy and sufficient in himself as the Trinity. Why did God create? Jonathan Edwards said creation was the overflow of God's love because God wanted to provide a spouse for his son. Because God wanted to provide a bride for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about what Edwards is saying there. God created the cosmos so that he could create the church. And he created the church because he wanted a bride for his son. Creation, and especially the creation of the church, is God's gift of a bride to his son. Again, Martin Luther got it the same thing. He put it this way. He said, the Holy Christian Church is the principal work of God for the sake of which all things were made. God made everything else so he can make a church. That's how central the church is. What is Luther saying? He's saying the church is the pinnacle of creation. The church is God's masterpiece. See, Luther's really saying the same thing as Edwards. God created the world in order to create the church. The church is his principal work. It is his greatest work. It is his ultimate creation. The church is God's magnum opus. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says that the angels look at the church and marvel over it. They're amazed at the manifold wisdom of God displayed in the church, in the formation of the church, in the life of the church. There's nothing like the church. Edwards says God created the world that he might create a bride for his son. That is the church. Luther said the same thing. The church is the principal work of God for the sake of which everything else was made. Everything else exists for the sake of the church. We can't truly say the church exists at the center of all things. The church is at the center of God's heart. And so the church is at the center of creation. The church is at the center of God's heart. And so the church is at the center of history. It's not just the great theologians of the church that have said this. Of course, they got this from the scriptures. And there are all kinds of ways you can see this. But I read Ephesians 1 this morning. And I think that Paul there really gets at this. Paul is stressing there how the crucified, resurrected and exalted Christ saves us, how he rules over all things as the exalted one. The crucified one has now been exalted. And so what is he doing? Paul says Christ rules over all things. He is head over all things. All things have been put under his feet. But what for? What's the purpose of all of this? To what end have these things happened? Paul says Christ rules over all things for the sake of what? For the purpose of directing history to what end? Paul says that Jesus is head over all things to the church. Or we could say for the church. He rules over all things for the sake of his church. He died for his church to redeem her, and now he rules over all things for her sake. The church is his body, Paul says, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ's rule aims at the good of the church. He rules over all things for the sake of his bride. Just like he died for the sake of his bride, so now he reigns for the sake of his bride. He rules all things for the church's sake, for his bride's sake, for her good, for her growth, for her salvation. God created all things that have been created, that there might be a church. And now Christ rules over all things in order to serve the good of his church. And so as history unfolds, it is not, I realize it is not always evident how events serve the good of the church. But Paul tells us here, they do. As history unfolds, the story of history is really the story of how Christ rules over all things for the good of his bride. You could say history revolves around the church. You know, if you think of history as a river, Christ bends the river any which way he wants. He shapes the flow of the river any which way he wants. He bends the river any way he pleases. And the central current in that river is the church. Church history is the core of world history. You know, we tend to write history. You know, historians tend to write history in terms of nations and kingdoms, the rising and falling of empires. And all of that can be quite important. There's no doubt about that. But Paul tells us here that the story of history at its core, at its root and deepest meaning, the story of history is the story of the church. Just as creation exists for the sake of the church, history exists for the sake of the church as well. History unfolds in such a way that God's purposes for the church might be fulfilled. And it simply has to be this way if the church is Christ's body and bride. Okay, you ask a godly husband, there's nothing more important in his life than the well-being of his bride. I mean, husbands do everything for the sake of their bride, for the sake of a man will do everything for the sake of his wife. Jesus is no different. In fact, Jesus is the model of this. Everything he does because he loves his bride. The goal of history, where is everything headed? The goal of history is the union of Christ and his church, the marriage that makes Christ and his church completely one. Indeed, that's how history will end, with the marriage supper of the Lamb, the marital union of Christ and his bride. History ends not with a bang and not with a whimper, but with wedding bells. For Christ and the church, the whole story of history ends with a wedding, with this glorious marriage feast, marriage celebration, because Christ and his church, Christ and his bride have become completely one. We can go so far, I don't think this is blasphemous, and Calvin spoke this way, we can go so far as to say that Christ considers himself incomplete without his church. It's not good for man to be alone. It was not good for Adam to be alone. It's not good for Christ to be alone. Christ's fullness is found in his bride, in his union with the church. Christ is the church's glory, and the church is Christ's glory. Union and communion between Christ and his church is the goal of history. It is our destiny. It is our design. It's what we were made for. It was God's intention from the beginning. There's another way to look at this, actually, that Paul gives us a little further into Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul gives us a different perspective on the same reality, the same ecclesiocentric reality, the same church-centered reality. Paul gives us a little bit different perspective on it in Ephesians chapter 4. There, Paul says that God's purpose in history is to build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He says we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, that is Christ. That's how Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, verses 13 through 16. That's how Paul describes the church and what God is doing in history. Here's another way of looking at it. What is God's goal in history? The maturity of humanity in Christ Jesus. The maturity of humanity in the church. See, the church is God's new humanity, and God works in and through his church in such a way as to bring us to maturity, to bring the human race to the maturity he intended for us all along. The human race is growing up, maturing, and being conformed to Christ's image and likeness, and that's happening in the church. In other words, humanity realizes its purpose in the church. The story of the whole Bible from one perspective can be summed up in that single word, maturity. It's about the maturity of humanity because that maturity is Christ's likeness. We are growing up into Christ's likeness, becoming more and more like him, and that's a process that will only be completed at the last day when Christ returns. But it's a process that takes place now in the life of the church. So maturity. That's Paul's vision for the church. That's what God is doing in and through and to his church across the centuries. Just as an individual Christian needs to strive for maturity and grow up into the fullness of the stature of Christ, so the church as a whole should strive for maturity as well. The church should grow up over the centuries throughout history. Every generation of the church should be building on what previous generations have done. We build on those who have gone before us, furthering their work, taking the gospel to new places, applying the gospel to new situations and new circumstances, all to build God's kingdom and to come to that maturity that God intended for us. The church's growth to maturity may be in fits and starts. That's true of the individual Christian as well, as I'm sure you know from your own life. The growth of the church to maturity may be in fits and starts. There may be ups and downs along the way. We may right now be living in something of a dip, a time of declension. But over the course of history, the church has been and should continue to be maturing. The reformers of the 16th century, I believe, had a better understanding of Scripture than most had in the first 1,500 years of church history. The Reformation, one of the reasons we celebrate it is because it was such a huge step forward in the church's maturation. I believe there will be other reformations in the future that will also carry the church forward to greater heights in terms of her maturity. The church should be increasing in both quantity and quality over the course of history. But then that brings us to the question, how? How does the church grow to maturity in this way? How does God bring his people along to this kind of maturity? Well, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says that Christ gives his gifts to the church. Christ gives his church gifts that edify or build up the body and aid the church in this maturation. And so we should ask, what are those gifts? Or even better, who are those gifts? And Paul answers in Ephesians 4, they are church officers. Paul says in verses 11 and 12 that the risen and ascended Christ gives gifts to the church. How? In the form of apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Of course, the list is not exhaustive. You could just kind of imagine a dot, dot, dot there. It keeps going. The ascended Christ gives gifts to his church in the form of ruling elders and associate pastors and deacons. He gives these gifts, these officers to the church to bring the church to maturity. All of these official roles, these offices, are given to the church, Paul says, to equip the saints, to strengthen the body, and to bring the church to mature Christ-likeness. So why did we install Cam today as associate pastor? Why ordain Jeff and Michael as ruling elders today? Well, it's for this purpose, to equip and edify this congregation, to bring us to maturity. Why did we do this installation and this ordination? It's to mature this part of Christ's body, known as Trinity Presbyterian Church. It's to bring us to greater maturity. They are put in office in order to help us grow in both quality, in both quantity and quality, that we might become more like Christ individually and corporately. Christ has given us these men, Cam and Jeff and Michael, and of course the other officers we already have. They are God's gifts to you for this purpose, to help us to know God better, to trust Christ more fully, to help us to grow in Christ's likeness, to equip us for service in the kingdom of Christ, to grow his kingdom. Christ pours out his love on us in the form of these men for our good. And it's all to build us up as Christ's body, to beautify us as Christ's bride. This is Paul's vision for the church. That officers, these gifts that Christ has given to the church, that officers would lead the way in growing the body and bride of Christ into ever greater maturity, that we would become mature human beings, which really means becoming Christ-like human beings. That's what God wants. And that's why God gives us these officers. Why do we ordain? What about the ordination itself? Why do we ordain officers in the church? Why did we do what we did today? Why do we have existing officers come and lay hands on men and pray over them in order to set these new men apart and induct them into their office? Well, again, as I said in the opening announcements, the opening exhortation, ordination has a long history. Ordination was practiced by God's people in the Old Covenant. In fact, the most extensive passages on ordination that we have are found in Exodus and Leviticus, where the ordination of the priests, the Levitical priests, is described. And I think it's Exodus 28 or Exodus 29, and then in Leviticus chapter 8. That's where you'll find these ordination rituals, these ordination rites that were used for Old Covenant priests. It involved a washing with water and a clothing ritual where they were given their special priestly uniform. And it's clear, ordination granted a man a new status, a new identity with new responsibilities and new privileges. And of course, the vows those men took this morning reflect that. You could also look at the New Testament passages like Acts chapter 6, where the first deacons are ordained by the laying on of hands, or what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, remember your ordination. When the elders laid hands on you, the body of elders, the presbytery laid hands on you and prayed over you and imparted a gift to you. Remember that ordination. See, ordination, an ordination ceremony is kind of like a marriage ceremony. You pass through the ceremony. Think about a marriage ceremony. You pass through that ceremony, and you come out the other side with a new standing and new obligations, new authority, new duties, a new title. Ordination gives a man a different relationship with Christ and with the church. Having been ordained, he now represents Christ in a new way. He serves the church in a new way. And so this sermon this morning is supposed to be a charge to our newly installed and ordained men. So Cam, Michael, and Jeff, my charge to each of you is to embrace your new role in our congregation, to feel the weight of this glory upon you, the glory of the office, and to live out the responsibilities you have to us in order to make us a better church. Live out the responsibilities assigned to you. Fulfill those responsibilities. And in so doing, know that you will make us a better church, a more mature church, a more faithful church. When you're a church officer, it's kind of like being an ER doctor, an emergency room doctor. Think about this. An ER doctor, he's got a calling to be a doctor. And because he's got a calling, he's on call. At times, he's on call in order to meet the needs of his patients. An ER doctor is there when his patients have a problem. And an ER doctor can't freak out at the sight of an injury. Instead, when there's an injury, however gross it might be, he's got to get to work on healing the injury. And so it is with church officers. Officers are called to their office, and that means they are on call. They are on call to help church members in times of need. And so they don't freak out when there's been an injury to the body of Christ. Rather, when they see that injury, no matter how gross the sin is that's involved in that injury, they get to work applying the healing power of the word and prayer and wise counsel to those injuries so the injured part of the body of Christ can heal. That's what officers are there to do. Officers are there to help heal any wounds in the body of Christ so the body can keep on growing and maturing. Officers are the ER doctors of the church. They're on call when you need them. They're ready with the tools needed to bring healing. They're ready to dress wounds and to set bones and to bandage cuts so the body can be made whole again and can go on growing and maturing. That's the mission of officers in the church. But note this, and I'm going to close with this. I need to charge all of you as members of this congregation as well. My charge to the rest of you, to the congregation of Trinity Presbyterian Church, is this. Know that all of us, all of you, have actually received a kind of ordination already. All of you have already been ordained in a certain sense. There is a particular ordination with the laying on of hands that church officers receive, but there's also a general ordination that all church members receive. All church members receive this ordination. You received it when you were baptized. Baptism is a kind of new covenant ordination. When you were baptized, you were ordained into the royal priesthood of the church. You were clothed with Christ. You were given certain privileges and certain responsibilities. You were given an office with a mission. The old covenant priestly ordination ritual is not only fulfilled in the ordination of the few who become officers, it's also fulfilled in baptism, which we all share in. It's interesting to look at in the New Testament how much of that priestly ordination ritual, which involves a washing and a clothing, how much of that is picked up and applied to baptism in the New Testament, where baptism is called a clothing with Christ. Baptism is our entrance into the royal priesthood of the new covenant. And so all of you As those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have a responsibility. You all have a responsibility to play your part in maturing and strengthening and growing the church. We can all do the work of evangelism, proclaiming the gospel to lost people. We can all find opportunities to teach the word to others. We all have a responsibility to mature the church as Christ's body and to beautify the church as Christ's bride. You, every single one of you, has a role to play in the work of the church, in the ministry of the church. You've got gifts to share, talents to use, resources to invest in the quantitative and qualitative growth of the church, so that this congregation can become more and more the kind of church God calls us to be in the scripture, and so this congregation can be the kind of church the city of Birmingham desperately needs us to be. Because actually what you'll find is the kind of church God calls us to be in his word and the kind of church our city needs us to be, they're really the same thing. And so you can't just be passive and say, well, we've got these officers, they'll do the work, they'll do the ministry of the church, they'll take care of everything. No, there should be no passive church member. All of us should be active in this work. All of us, every one of us, is on a mission from God to bring his wisdom, his love, his righteousness to bear upon our lives and upon our city. See, the church is the city of God. The church is the new Jerusalem. That's where we started. We started this morning noting the many splendid titles that Scripture ascribes to the church. The church is God's new Jerusalem, a colony of the heavenly city on earth. But our task as a whole, as an entire community, our task is to make the city of man in which we live, that is, the city of Birmingham, more and more into a reflection of the city of God. That's our mission. That's our baptismal commissioning, to heavenize earth, to transform the earthly city so it reflects the heavenly city more and more, to make the city of Birmingham more and more like the city of God, more and more like the new Jerusalem. You all are on a mission from God. Pastors, elders, deacons, and church members, we are all in this work together. We all share in this work together. Together, we are the body and bride of Christ. Together, we are salt and light. Together, we are the holy nation and royal priesthood. Together, we are at the center of God's heart and the center of history and the center of the world. And that means all of us. That means all of us have work to do in here as a congregation and out there in our city. We have work to do to become more and more the kind of church God wants us to be. And we have work to do to make Birmingham more and more into the kind of city God wants it to be as well. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.